We've been in a, we're on week three of a new message series that we're calling Read All About It, where we've been looking at the news on Jesus as it happens in the Bible, leading up to the cross and the resurrection. And I've been encouraging you to join in to read all about it in your homes through the week as you take the scripture texts that we're using on Sunday morning and read them for yourself, and I hope you're doing that. This week, we're focusing on how Jesus shows us just a beautiful, beautiful God quality. He shows us that God is a God of second chances. Hey, we've been singing about that today, haven't we? We see this reality of God throughout Scripture, and I know that I, for one, am so grateful that this is one of God's qualities. Peter is one example of second chances, isn't he? If you know Peter's story at all, you know that he claimed to Jesus, "I won't betray you or deny you. If everybody else goes, I'll still be there, Jesus." And yet, just like Jesus told him he would, he denies knowing Jesus three times. And yet, Jesus gives Peter a second chance. And he becomes part of the one who builds the church. Paul's another one. Paul persecuted Christians, even had them killed at times. There's certainly no hope for a guy like that, right? No hope at all. Well, wrong. God gave Paul a second chance, and he went on to spread the gospel of Jesus like no other person in history. These are just two examples of many in Scripture of second chances God's given. But we're going to be looking at another second chance story as our focus for today, and it's going to be of a guy named Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples. So as we prepare to look at Matthew's story, let's go to God in prayer. God, I, like I said, I am just so grateful that you're a God that gives second chances, because I would, for one, would be doomed without it. I need a second chance almost every day. God, as we look into this story of Matthew, I pray that you just speak to our hearts, that you use that story to give us a picture of how far you go for us, how much you love us, and how deep that love carries through all of our dreadful places. Lord, lead us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Matthew's one of those big guys in Scripture, right? One of the 12 disciples, one of the big ones. One of those that we find memorable. We actually remember Matthew's names. I know that some of us struggle to probably know the names of all 12 disciples. There may be some here who've got those memorized and could rattle off the whole list to us, but most of us get stuck somewhere after Peter, John, maybe James, Andrew, Judas, of course, and Matthew, and then we kind of lose it from there, don't we? Well, just in case you're curious, here's the whole list, all right, of the disciples' names. Simon, who later is called Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, together they're known as the Sons of Thunder. I don't know where that name comes from, but it sounds like a good wrestling team to me, a partnership in wrestling, the Sons of Thunder. Then there's Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew. That's probably one we don't think of often. Matthew, our subject for today. Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, so that's the second James so far, neither which is the James that wrote the book of James. That's Jesus' brother, who was not one of the 12 disciples. Then there's Thaddeus, and I'd say that's a name that most of us forget when we try to remember the list of 12. And then Simon the Zealot, who is a different Simon from Simon Peter, so there's at least two Simons. And then, of course, we have Judas Iscariot, who is always tagged as the list of names shown in Scripture as the one who betrayed Jesus. How would you like that to be your legend? When they show the list of names, here's Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. Well, now back to Matthew. Friends, before he knew Jesus, Matthew was just not too stellar of a dude. I mean, actually, before Jesus, Matthew had a scandalous history. He had a very questionable character. And his story is what we're going to focus on today, because his story in it is, it's one of amazing grace. It's a story of the scandalous love of God. Actually, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Matthew, but what it does say to us, we can learn a whole lot. For instance, we know that Matthew was a tax collector. We also know that Matthew was Jewish. The problem you have there is that you have a Jewish man working for a Roman government, and that created some real conflict in his life. Tax collectors in those days were the most hated people in society. Come to think about it, they're not too well thought of today, the ones that collect our taxes, are they? But if you think of the IRS as troubled people or bad people now, tax collectors in those days were far more hated in their society. Because the rest of the Jews, to them, they were sellouts. They were traitors. They were making money off of the sweat of their own people. The way that the tax collector made his money wasn't from the Romans. What it was is like this. It was kind of like a franchise business. The tax collector would go to the Romans and say, I can guarantee you that I'll collect and deliver a certain amount of tax money from these people who actually are his own people. Then the Romans, they didn't care how much he actually collected as long as he delivered what he had promised for the taxes. So what a tax collector could do then is on a whim, he could just go and make any assessment on whatever he wanted to on the property, on the goods, and charge whatever taxes he wanted to. As long as the Romans got their cut, the part that is coming to them, they didn't care how much the tax collector put on the top of that he could scrape off the top for himself. So the more he could get out of somebody, the richer the tax collector would become. So friends, Matthew was no peasant. He was likely a pretty wealthy man, as we're going to see in the developing story. Because of the way that tax collectors went about their business, their own people hated them. Because they weren't only working against the Romans, who they hated, but they're also working against other Jews for themselves. So the only friends that tax collectors would have would be other tax collectors, other liars and cheats. And get this, in their society, a tax collector's testimony wouldn't even be permitted to be entered into a court of law because nobody trusted these guys. They had reputations of being liars who only lived for themselves. Now think about this. Why would anyone want to take that kind of job, that career path? I mean, you'd know how other people are going to see you if you go down this road. You'd have to have a pretty big love of money, probably second only to the love of yourself. Your heart would probably already be pretty hard and pretty calloused. You'd need to have a pretty big disregard for people in general, even to your own people. And perhaps there was even some level of hopelessness. You're already being governed by an enemy that there's no sign of any change coming anytime soon. You might as well take advantage of the system, of the situation for your favor. I mean, after all, if you're not collecting the taxes, somebody's going to be collecting them from you. So you might as well take advantage of it and be a part of the system. But do you know what the saddest part of this story is for Matthew? In spite of the money that he's making on this job, Matthew was spiritually bankrupt. Because get this, Matthew would have been told, because he was a tax collector, and tax collectors were told this, that a tax collector, he'd be told, could never go into a synagogue. It would be like saying that tax collectors could never come to church. You're not welcome here. Because God won't allow you in this place. A tax collector was told that his prayers would never be listened to, let alone be answered by God. Tax collectors were told that they had absolutely no hope of ever receiving any kind of favor or mercy from God. No matter what they did to try to make things right, there was nothing they could ever do to make it right before God. Their case was closed. It was hopeless for a tax collector. There was nothing they could do. They believed that they were beyond redemption. Now, I can just imagine where Matthew's mind must have went when it came to the things about God and faith. He must have thought, well, you know what? It is just far too late for me. There's nothing I can do to ever make things different. I have no chance at all in heaven, so I might as well get everything I can get of on this earth while I'm here, because when it's all over, literally, I'm going to have hell to pay. You know, that may sound far-fetched, but I guarantee you that it's not. As a matter of fact, there are people today who feel that exact same way. They feel it's just too late for me. I'm already too far gone. I might as well keep heading down this same spiral track that I'm on, because God certainly can't ever, wouldn't ever want to accept me. I don't stand a prayer. You know the people that say, if I go in the church, the walls are going to fall down. The roof will cave in. Have you heard people say that? Listen, that is such a big fat lie from Satan. Such a lie. You always have a second chance with God. always. Until the moment that you breathe your last breath, there is real redemption and hope available to you. So friends, that's Matthew. That's his backstory. That's the life he's living. And his only friends are people just like him. But one day, Jesus stepped into Matthew's life, and with two words, he changed everything for Matthew. And we're going to look at those two words and the implications of that today, because there are a lot of implications, a lot of lessons that we can learn from Matthew's encounter with Jesus. There are lessons not only that will tell us about him, but there are also lessons that tell us about God, some things of God. So here's the beginning of this encounter. Here's the first lesson that we learn. The first lesson is this: Jesus sees me as I am. Jesus sees me as I am. From what we can tell here, friends, Matthew wasn't looking for Jesus on this particular day. He wasn't out looking for Jesus. In his mind, he didn't deserve Jesus' attention. He certainly knew about Jesus. Jesus had been preaching and performing miracles in his Matthew's own town, so he knew about Jesus. The news about Jesus spread pretty quickly, but it's not likely that Matthew went looking for Jesus. No, Jesus went looking for Matthew. Jesus went looking for Matthew. Let's begin to read all about it in Matthew 9, verse 9. It says this: as Jesus went on from there. Now, you may be wondering, on from where? Where's the there they're talking about from in this story? Went on from where? Well, perhaps you remember the story of the four men who took their buddy on the mat to be healed. And they were bringing him to Jesus, and Jesus was teaching in a house, and the house was so packed full of people, they couldn't get the guy in, so they climbed up on the roof, they tore the roof off, and they lowered the mat down before Jesus, and Jesus healed him. That's where he's coming from. That's the there. From there, he saw a man. Now do me a favor, I want you to say the word saw with me on the count of three. Are you ready? One, two, three, saw. Now say it again. He saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. Follow me. These are the two words, friends, that changes his life forever. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Now that's pretty simple and straightforward news, isn't it? For today, I mean, one verse, Jesus says to him, come follow me. Matthew gets up, he follows him, end of the story. We can all go home, right? We're done. You know me better than that. You see, there's actually there's profound truth in just those words if you stop and study them and you think about them long enough. Because when the Bible says that Jesus saw Matthew, it doesn't mean that he just got a casual glance of him. What actually it means is that he turned his attention on him. He focused onto Matthew. He perceived him. He understood him. Jesus saw Matthew. He understood Matthew. He understood Matthew's story. He understood Matthew's life. He understood what it was like to be Matthew. And he understood how Matthew perceived himself. He even understood how Matthew's story. And that's what makes this short story worth reading all about. He knew all the dope on Matthew, but he still said, follow me. And Matthew followed. And get this, friends, just like Jesus saw Matthew, Jesus sees you. And Jesus sees me. And just like Jesus understood Matthew, Jesus understands you. He gets you. He actually sees you. Jesus saw Matthew as he was, and he sees me, and he sees you. He sees us as we are. Here's the second lesson we learn. Not only does Jesus see me as I am, but second, he loves me as I am. Jesus loves me as I am. I mean, get this. Jesus came to Matthew, where Matthew worked, while Matthew was working, while Matthew was hurting people, and he loved him. There's no other religious leader or person of that day who would dare to risk their reputation to do such a thing with the scandal of being a friend of a tax collector. No one else would ever do something like that, but Jesus wasn't like anyone else. This was Jesus' way. This teaches us something very important. Jesus wasn't afraid of sinners. He loved them. He loved them And his love for them wasn't conditional on the way that they were or the things that they did. He loved them, period. Are you aware that God can never love you more and God can never love you less, that he never has loved you more and he never has loved you less because he already loves you completely? You can't love somebody more than completely, right? His love for us isn't conditional to our behavior or to our choices. Now, he does hate some of the choices that we make that don't honor him because he knows that inevitably they lead to a harm for us, eventual harm for us. But he never hates you. He loves you completely. Let's go on reading about this account. Matthew 9, 10 through 11, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners, it puts that in quotes, and sinners, remember these are the only people that Matthew was associated with. They're his so-called friends, the only friends that Matthew had. These tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, what's all the uproar about here? They've got themselves in such a hissy fit because of what Jesus is indicating in this meal. Much like our culture today, in their culture, if you had a meal with someone, you have a meal, it represents something, doesn't it? It represents some sort of association with that person, perhaps a friendship with them. It represents an acceptance, maybe even a love for that person. So if Jesus is supposed to be some kind of holy man, how can he show friendship? How can he show acceptance, maybe even love, to tax collectors and to sinners? These people were considered unclean. So Jesus' association with them, doesn't that make him unclean as well? I mean, understand here that to the Jewish leaders, tax collectors were unclean pigs. In their eyes, what Jesus was doing was wrong. It was dead wrong. It's really kind of a funny order of events of what happens here, though, friends. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, Jesus tells Matthew to follow him, and somehow he ends up back at Matthew's house. So, you know, how does he end up there? Did he ask Matthew to follow him, and he says, okay, I'll follow you, and where are we going? And Jesus says, well, you know, I'm kind of hungry. Let's go back to your house and get some of your food. Is that what happened? I mean, that sounds like Mike asking somebody to follow him. Can we go back? You got some bacon? Because we're going to go back and have food. But you don't want to say bacon to a Jewish person in that time. That would be bad. But I could see him do something like that. We don't know the play of events that leads to Matthew inviting Jesus back to his house. But Luke's account of the same story tells us that Matthew threw this big banquet where he invited all his tax collector and sinner friends to meet with Jesus. Friends, Matthew quickly became one of the first evangelists. And I wonder how many of the tax collectors and sinners in that big banquet crowd maybe became believers of Jesus because of it. Jesus sees me as I am, and he comes to me as I am. And now the third lesson is this: Jesus calls me as I am. He calls me as I am. Notice in this account that Jesus didn't tell Matthew to change anything about himself first. He didn't say, hey, Matthew, would you clean up the junk first? Clean it all up, all the cheating, the scandals, the selfish money grabbing. Get your stuff together, man. And when you do, come on over and follow me. He didn't do that. And do you know what would have happened if he would have? If Jesus would have approached Matthew in that way, I believe Matthew would have said, no way. Not necessarily because he didn't want to follow Jesus, not necessarily because he wasn't willing to clean it all up, but because Matthew would have felt overwhelmed by such a request. His first thought would be, how? I mean, are you clueless, Jesus, to the depths of which I have sunk? I don't know how to get out of this rotten hole that I exist in. I can't clean it up first, not on my own. And that's the beautiful thing about this account. Jesus doesn't even ask him to. He simply says, come follow me. And Matthew heard that request and thought, you know what? I can do that. I want to do that. And if I do that, well, you know what? Maybe there is still some hope left for even me. You see, a lot of people that find themselves stuck in the pit, they don't really want to be in the pit they're in. They really don't. They just don't know how to get out. So Jesus reaches out a hand of hope down into the pit where Matthew is and says, come and follow me and I'll pull you out of your despair. I'll pull you out of that rotten place where you are and you ended up and you don't know how to get away from or get out of. In fact, look at the next couple verses in Matthew 9, 12 through 13. On hearing this, on hearing the complaining of the Pharisees, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, I think since Jesus tells the Pharisees that they should go learn what this means, that's what that text said, I reckon we ought to follow his advice and know what it means ourselves, right? When he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, we should know what that means. Jesus is actually quoting there the Old Testament. He's quoting a part of a verse from the book of Hosea. Now remember, Jesus is talking here to the Pharisees. These are the religious guys, so certainly they had an idea of what he was talking about. They likely knew the rest of the story behind that phrase, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The Pharisees knew the rest of the story behind this phrase. Jesus just rebuked them for having merciless hearts, merciless, heartless religion. And here's the full verse in Hosea 6, verse 6, where Jesus takes these words from, words that they would have been familiar with. Here's the whole verse. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Understand that these religious leaders, they were caught up in the religious practice and they missed God's whole purpose of it all. And Jesus quotes this verse about mercy over sacrifice, over religious practices. So let's look at what mercy means again for a moment. Mercy means when you don't get what you do deserve. What we deserve is hell and we don't get it. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. Mercy is God's love, kindness, good-heartedness, and attitude of love towards someone who's in a pitiful condition. Jesus says, this is what I'm looking for, not another sacrifice, not another pitiful attempt to act religious while your hearts are stone cold toward these people and toward me. Friends, we already talked about Matthew's pit. He's in a pitiful condition. And as cruel and as mean as he was, his life was pitiful. When you think about what he'd become, what he'd allowed himself to become, he's not without blame here though, friends. He ended up in this pitiful pit because of his pitiful choices. But understand that this is exactly why Jesus came. This is exactly who Jesus came for. So in other words, what God is saying and what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is that I don't want your religion. I want you to love people. And I want you to love me. I don't want your rules. I want a relationship, and Matthew, that's what I'm calling you to. Come. Come follow me into this relationship. Jesus calls you and me. But the fourth point is this, and it's really important. Jesus won't leave me as I am. He calls me as I am, but he won't leave me as I am. Jesus didn't make Matthew change his life in order to follow him. He doesn't make us change our lives in order to follow him either. There are no hoops that we have to go through. Jesus didn't stare Matthew down or shame him. He just invited him. But friends, what happened to Matthew and what happens to us when we make that decision to truly walk away from our old life and follow Jesus is that we grow this desire within us to change. And Jesus is so ready to help us do that. If Matthew's going to make the decision to follow Jesus, it just goes to say that he's going to have some pretty instant changes in his life, isn't it? Matthew is, because Jesus isn't going to stay hanging around Matthew's tax collector booth. Jesus is on a mission. Matthew's going to have to leave his profession if he really wants to follow Jesus, because it's not possible to follow someone and stay where you're at. That's a contradiction of following, isn't it? How can I follow and I'm staying where I am? It doesn't work that way. Matthew followed Jesus immediately, so it's clear that there were some immediate changes to his life when he made the decision to follow Jesus. But there were also surely changes that happened over a period of time as he grew in this friendship with Jesus. He doesn't even know what it's like to be a friendly guy yet. He'll be learning so much while he's walking with Jesus, and so do we. Think about what Matthew was leaving behind when he immediately followed Jesus. Once he left the tax collector profession, there's no going back to that. He couldn't say, hey, you know, if this thing with Jesus, this Jesus thing doesn't work out, I'm just going to go back to the Romans. I'll pick up my old tax collecting job. Things will be normal. It just couldn't work that way. He's leaving his post. He's left everything sitting there, the money, the books, everything. He just left it. He got up and he left it. The Romans weren't going to give that position back to him. They're probably out looking for him by now. And no other Jewish people are going to give him a thing either, not after what he'd done to them. So listen, when Matthew stepped in with Jesus, when he stepped in, he stepped all the way in. He stepped all the way in. He's completely surrendered. That's what's going on here, friends. And you know, that's a good question for you, and it's a good question for me. What about you? Are you all in? Have you stepped all the way? And we just had an 8-year-old come up here today and tell us, I'm all in. I'm going to follow Jesus. He's setting the example for us adults. Are you all in? Are you completely surrendered to what Jesus is doing? Friends, this was a man who was desperate for a relationship with God. Are you desperate for a relationship with God? Here's a man who's desperate for acceptance and love. He'd been told by the religious system that it's far too late for you. You've gone too far. You had too many mistakes. You're unclean before God. It's hopeless for you, buddy. There's no second chance for you, tax man. It's over for you. That's what Matthew would have believed. That is before Jesus said these two words to him, follow me. Follow me. But do you know what? Matthew's leaving behind more than just the job and the money and the home. He's leaving behind some other things that are pretty important as well, that he's saying forever are gone, changing in his life. I mean, get this. Matthew's also leaving behind his guilt. And Matthew's leaving behind his shame. And Matthew's leaving behind his uncleanliness and his sins and his past. He left behind all of those things that he hated about himself as he steps into this new life to follow Jesus. And what about you? Jesus has given you the same invitation to follow me. Have you taken him up on the invitation? I know many of us here have. Jesus didn't have to ask Matthew twice. It only took once, and Matthew was all in. He stepped into a new life. How about you? You know, with the outcome of Matthew's decision, we know that he became a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And Matthew went on to arguably write one of the most read books of the Bible, possibly with the exception of Genesis and Psalms. Matthew's probably got the most read book in the New Testament because a lot of people begin reading with the New Testament, and the first book of the New Testament is Matthew. So many people read it. And by the way, if you've never read the Gospel of Matthew, when you leave here today, why don't you go home and start reading all about it? It is an awesome book of the Bible and a great book to read as you're preparing for the Easter season. It's a perfect read for that. But I will warn you that the first 17 verses are kind of like reading the phone book. It's this genealogy of people where Jesus come from, and it's great stuff when you know how it all connects, but it's okay if you skim those 17 verses at first and pick up at 18, and you're going to find the rest of that book to be a really good, fairly short read. Matthew's book shows us that he didn't stay the man that he was, that Jesus accepted him as he was, but he didn't leave him that way. And here's the thing about Matthew's book. He wrote down some things in his gospel that the other three gospel writers, Mark, Luke, and John, didn't write down. Matthew, the tax collector, brings us a part of Jesus' story that we don't get from any others. For example, Matthew gave us the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember the story of the man who's sowing the seed with the bad soil, the hard soil, the rocky soil, and the soft, the good soil? It's a picture of receiving God's word. Matthew was the one who wrote down Jesus' parable of the wise and the foolish builders. And it's the wise builder who built his house on the word of God. Matthew was the one who wrote down the parable of the unmerciful servant. He wrote down the parable of the pearl of great price. Matthew was the one, Matthew the tax collector, this guy with the horrible past, he's the guy that gave us the Lord's Prayer. Actually, Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, but Matthew recorded it. Aren't you grateful for that? Matthew's the one who recorded the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon in history. And when Jesus preached that sermon, the sermon begins with the Beatitudes, with the first line. Think about this, what it meant coming from Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And Matthew 5:3. If anybody understood what it meant to be poor in spirit, it was Matthew, because he came before God, came before Jesus spiritually bankrupt. Matthew's the one who wrote down these words in Matthew 6 about worry. When Jesus said, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear, but seek first the kingdom of and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Matthew's the one who wrote down Jesus' words about you and me as believers in Jesus when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. He's the one who wrote down Jesus' great commission right before Jesus ascended into heaven, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And friends, Matthew's the one who wrote down some of the most comforting words in all of Scripture in Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. When Jesus said this, come to me, follow me, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These are words recorded by a man who knew very well what it was like to be weary and to be burdened, and he also knew what it was like to find rest. And you know, this is the invitation for you right now. Is anybody here weary? Anybody burdened right now? Anybody carrying that stuff around with you that you're so tired of carrying? Things that you've done in guilt, shame, whatever it is, are you carrying a burden that you would just love to get rid of and you need some real rest for your soul? If so, then learn from Matthew the tax collector, whose second chance made him become Matthew the disciple. Just as Jesus said to Matthew, come follow me. I see you as you are. I love you as you are. Come to me as you are, but I won't leave you the way that you are. I'll make you all that you can be. I'm the God of second chances. Come. Follow me. Let's pray together. Oh, dear God, some of us are here in this room today and we're needing that second chance. Maybe it's a third or a fourth or a fifth or a sixth chance. And you're the God that's here ready to provide that. Some of us feel so far away, we feel like we're in that pit like Matthew. We've made pitiful choices that have put us in a pitiful place, and we don't know how to get out. We feel like there's no hope left for me. And in the midst of the darkness and in the midst of the cloud that's keeping our vision from seeing clearly, reaching through right now is a hand, and that hand has a scar right in the palm where it took a nail for us. It's reaching down into that pit and it's saying, I am your hope. Come and follow me. Take a hold of that hand right now. I'm going to lift you out of your mire, out of the ugliness, out of the rotten place that you found yourself. I died just for that, so that you can come and follow me. And friends, just like Matthew, it's really as simple as a statement. Jesus says, come follow me. And we say, I'm all in, Jesus. I'm going to follow. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of all the directions I've gone that aren't yours. I'm all in today. I'm following you, Jesus. If you pray that, if you ask that, no matter where you're at, if you've even prayed it before, but now you find yourself, you're just in a pit again, Jesus, I'm ready to follow you today, and an 8-year-old will lead me. I'm all in, Jesus. I'm yours today to follow you. Pray that God will receive that from you, I promise. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.